Our Old Testament reading is from the 34th chapter of Exodus. And this passage is the shining face of Moses. And right before this passage, Moses has been on the top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights in God's presence receiving the law. Beginning at verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai. As he came down from the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. May God add blessing to the reading and the understanding of this scripture. You're invited to stand as you're able for the gospel reading. From the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, this passage is part of the larger passage that is the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus took Peter and John and James on top of a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, he was transfigured and his glory was revealed. And Moses and Elijah appeared. Picking up at verse 33, after Moses and Elijah were leaving. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of the things they had seen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So, it's almost the 1st of March. How long has it been since Christmas? Two years? It sort of feels like 20 years? Doesn't Christmas just feel like it's been a long time? Long time ago, but let's remember Christmas, because I love Christmas. I love to remember Christmas. Christmas is that time when people of faith can get their arms around the concrete nature of God. It's so much of why we celebrate leading up to the birth of Christ, because we can do things that actually show us, oh, look, we're hanging lights. It's about the light of God come to earth and overcoming all darkness. We can put up our nativity sets, and we can see there the magi and the shepherds and the animals and the stable and the manger and Mary and Joseph, and we can get our arms around that, and we can make sense of that. And then we enter the season of Epiphany, and it's sort of, epiphanies are kind of those aha moments, and it's about kind of trying to get our minds around how God reveals God's self, certainly in human form in the one who we know as Jesus, but as we've been making this journey through this sermon series, we're inviting ourselves to look at how God is revealed in this sacred scriptures, maybe differently than we ever have before. To allow ourselves the possibility that indeed God does come in human form, but there are also moments and times where God moves so far beyond what human beings can get their minds around in concrete thinking that we are to unlock these scriptures and allow the Spirit and the voice of God to move beyond the words that are written down. A Spirit that makes them live in the 21st century. And perhaps the story of the Mount of Transfiguration is one of those moments where no matter how hard we try, we just can't nail down exactly what must have happened and what it must have been like, any more than the people in Moses' day could figure out exactly what had happened to him on the top of that mountain. He had those tablets of stone. He had those 10 commandments, and we can focus all day on those because we can read those and we can say this is exactly the law that God wants. But how Moses got that law? What it was that happened on that mountain? Remember, Moses is the one, if we'll go back to Moses' call to go and set the people free by confronting Pharaoh. And you'll remember with me that Moses argues with God five different times, gives God five different arguments about why he shouldn't be the one to do it. And one of the first ones is, well, God, who am I supposed to say has sent me? You know, why are the Israelites going to believe me? They've been enslaved for 400 years. They've dreamed of freedom. Why are they going to believe that I'm the one that can make this happen? Who am I to say is the power that is leading me? And Moses wants God to identify God's self. Moses wants to have God pull out his Social Security card or his driver's license, right? That's how we identify ourselves. What's your name? Who shall I say has sent me? And friends, if we listen closely to how it is that it is interpreted to us, what God says in that moment to Moses, God says, I am who I am. Also variously translated, I will be who I will be, or the one who causes to be. Does God not tell us from the very beginning of this holy book of Scripture that trying to make God a concrete entity that we can get our arms around and decide what God is thinking in every situation is a fool's folly? God says, look, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. No one is going to capture us. It's why we always chuckle when we hear the joke of the Sunday school teacher who asks the kids, does God have a name? And the little boy raises his hand and says, yes, right? Howard. And the teacher says, Howard. He goes, yes, our Father who art in heaven, Howard be his name. And we chuckle about that because we know that that's not true. And yet, don't we all sort of wish God's name was Howard? Because maybe we've all had somebody in our life who's named Howard that we've all loved. But it would give us that sense that there is a stronger definition than just, I will be who I will be, because we can't control that kind of power. And we're not sure. We're not sure any more than the disciples are. We're not sure any more than the prophets were in the Old Testament. We're not sure that we want to be continuously challenged and invited and moved and urged and nudged by a power beyond ourselves that we can't define, let alone control. And those are the scriptures that we have today, both in the Old Testament Exodus passage as well as the New Testament Lucan passage that we know as the Mount of Transfiguration. In both of these stories, God meets God's people up on the mountain, literally, perhaps, and spiritually, perhaps. Moses, as Sean shared with us, Moses is up the mountain to spend time with God. Now, Moses had been up there once already, and while he'd been gone, the people of God had said to Aaron, this whole not knowing who God is, this whole thing about, oh, pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, this whole not being able to nail down this God like our enemies can carry their God into battle, it's not working for us. We want a God. Make us a God. And Aaron and the people create this golden calf. Sometimes human beings want what we want when we want it. We don't want an idea of a God. We want something we can carry with us. And if you remember, God's anger is kindled against the people. And God says to Moses, let me consume them. Let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them. And of you I will make a great people. And Moses says, no, let me advocate for these people. And God changes God's mind. And then there are consequences. And then Moses goes back up the mountain. So there is grace in the Old Testament, friends. Moses goes back up the mountain and, as Sean says, spends 40 days up there with God. And when Moses comes back down, he comes back down with these tablets of stone. But that's not what the people initially focus on. What the people initially focus on is that Moses looks different. His face is shining with such a light that they are afraid to come near him. And he calls out to them and says, you don't have to be afraid. Gather around me. I have the word of the Lord to say to you. What was that like? You see, this was a story that was told over generations of what happened when Moses came down the mountain and what he looked like. And so when it was finally put to words, the only words they had was to say that his face was shining so bright, was so dazzling white that it scared people, and they knew that he'd been in the presence of God. The same thing happens in the heart of the gospel story, the Lucan story this morning, the Luke version of the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus often went into the hills to pray. Often he went by himself. Sometimes he took disciples with him. This time he takes Peter, James, and John to go up the mountain to pray. And so they expect what they've experienced before. And yet this time, before their eyes, Jesus' face is transfigured. And his robe becomes dazzling white. And it says the disciples are heavy with sleep, and yet they see standing with Jesus Moses and Elijah, who had lived 500 to 700 to 900 years before Jesus. Their experience was seeing these leaders of God standing and speaking with Jesus in Jesus' transfigured state. And it says that Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus about the departure that Jesus is about to accomplish when he goes to Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah, in Peter, James, and John's understanding, are aware of what Jesus will do in a way that they are not. There is a beyondness to these encounters. There is a mystery to these encounters. Now, make no mistake, Peter, James, and John had seen and witnessed Jesus' power before, but in the witnessing of those acts of power, they could describe them even in a before and after way. They could paint the picture, right? Before, the bent over woman was bent over and couldn't stand up straight, and after Jesus, she stands up straight and praises God. Before, there were 5,000 people, not counting women and children, who were hungry. And after Jesus, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, everybody is fed to their full, till they're full, and the disciples collect 12 baskets of leftovers. There is a before and the after that can not be explained how it happens, but it can be explained that it happened. But this is different. This doesn't have a before and after that makes any kind of sense whatsoever. And what do we do with that? How do we release it from our need to domesticate it, to define it, to make it provable somehow? You know, as we've gone through this series where I've invited us to look at the Bible differently, and for some folks, it's been vastly differently. Something they'd never considered before. And I finally had one person who said, "Nanette, why have you not taught us this before? Why is it that just now you're bringing this to light?" And I was struggling to sort of try to explain that, and then I came across this. This is from a biblical scholar, John Mogabig, and he says this: "The Bible portrays mountains as settings for God's self-disclosure. Moses receives the law and looks upon the Lord on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb," and we'll speak about that in a minute. "On Mount Horeb, Elijah communes with God in a mysterious silence. From a wilderness rise, Jesus teaches a sermon on the mount. And now, atop a mountain, Peter, James, and John see Jesus in the fullness of his divine glory. Mountaintops are regions in which discernment sharpens and contemplative visions crystallize, but only after the rigors of the ascent." Now, we can decide it's all about climbing a mountain and I'll go to Colorado. And I love Colorado, so that might be fun. But that's not what we're talking about. And so what I finally said to this person is, you know, it's taken me a while to get to where I am in my understanding of the Scripture. Getting a master's degree in seminary does not give you all the answers of the Bible. I'm guessing maybe Cheryl and Sean could attest to that, and Pastor Kyle if he were here. You may think you have all the answers when you graduate from seminary because you're so glad that you have your master's done and your thesis is over. But it's only the beginning. Because then that life of faith and these holy scriptures have to become enfleshed. They have to be lived into to be understood. They have to continue to grow. And for these scriptures to continue to grow in our understanding and in our lives and in our experiences, we have to be open to how it is that God wants us to understand and be revealed to us on an ongoing basis in ever new and refreshing ways. And sometimes we want to just say, no, I just want to know the God of the Bible. Well, we think we do, but if it's just the God of the Bible, then that God is not meeting us in the 21st century. It's a God who's locked in ancient words and ancient stories, but I know better than that, that you have stories of God interacting with you in your life. I know that you do, and I know that I do. And we struggle no less difficultly than those who wrote down these scriptures of how to describe that and whether or not it's real. So think about Peter, James, and John. They believe they're going with Jesus to be in prayer. They've been with him in prayer before. They know he sometimes goes alone to pray. They expected nothing different. But God decides to communicate with them in a way that they've never experienced before. And God makes these connections because they know these Old Testament scriptures. They know Moses received the Ten Commandments on this mountain. They know also that Elijah defeated the prophets of the god Baal on a mountain. And then when his life is threatened by Jezebel, and he prays to die, that God sends an angel. His experience is God sends an angel as he's laying down under a tree waiting to die. And the angel says, Elijah, get up and eat and go to the mountain and wait for God there. And so Elijah, in fact, does what the angel instructs, goes up Mount Horeb and waits for God. And there is a mighty wind so that it's splitting rocks and God is not in the wind. And there is a mighty earthquake so that the very ground beneath Elijah's feet is shaking and God is not in the earthquake. And there is a massive fire, perhaps not even as small as the fire that Elijah called down on that wood to burn up, that had been soaked in water, to burn up the sacrifice when the prophets of the god of Baal could not even strike a match. But God wasn't in this mighty fire. And after the fire, the scripture says, sheer silence. Also more famously translated as a still, small voice. You understand people like you and me trying to describe, trying to find a way to explain an experience of God that they know is real but is beyond explanation, and yet we want to pin it down to exactly what they said. Okay, one more time. Because sometimes, friends, other people's words are better than mine. John Krakauer says, and he's a mountaineer and wrote Into Thin Air that you might find interesting. It's about a trek to Mount Everest that ended up rather tragically, but he says this: when confronted with an increase in altitude, writes mountaineer John Krakauer, the human body adjusts in manifold ways, from increasing respiration to changing the pH of the blood to radically boosting the number of oxygen-carrying red blood cells, a conversion that takes weeks to complete. The physiological changes needed to sustain life in the higher reaches of the great mountains have their spiritual counterparts in the soul's ascent to God. Love's desire for intimate communion with the Holy One will demand adjustments to the frame of our thinking, the content of our feeling, the direction of our willing, a conversion that may take years, even a lifetime, to take hold. That's from a guy who makes his living climbing mountains and writing books. who makes the analogy that for us to know and to learn about a God that is in the Bible as a beginning of our journey and not the end of the journey, that it takes years for us to get used to who it is and how it is that God moves and interacts with us. And that it will never stop because we have an eternal God. And this Bible is a lens or a window through which we look for glimpses of God, not God, God's self. And with those lenses and with these windows that the Bible offers us to see God, then we begin to make connections ourselves. That's the life of faith. That's the life of discipleship. That's the purpose and the pull of grace and faith, that we might grow ever stronger in our understanding, that we might grow ever deeper in our faith where we don't understand. They talk about hearing God speak. I've told this story numerous times about being in college and finishing reading the Bible from cover to cover that I started when I was a sophomore in high school. Yes, it took me that long. And that I believed at the time the Bible was so holy that you couldn't write in it and be okay. So that's the stage of faith where I was. That God would not tolerate anybody writing in the margins of their Bible. So I had these really thin, little tiny pieces of paper that I made notes on, so that I would remember where certain scriptures were, so that I'd remember what I thought that I was writing, or I would remember the questions I had. And you remember that one night I left a friend's house and I put the Bible on top of my car. And it was a dewy or a humid night. And I got a few miles down the road and remembered that I'd left my Bible on the top of my car and figured it was gone and got out, and the cover had stuck on the top of that car because there was so much moisture. But the pages had flown open and all my notes had flown away. And that my first thought was, oh shoot, I'll have to read it again. When you ask me about my call to ministry, I was a sophomore in college with no thought of ever leading a church or doing a sermon. I not only didn't think women could, but it hadn't even ever crossed my mind that any woman would, most particularly me. I was firmly ensconced in my English and history majors, figuring I would take an education block and I would be a teacher and coach basketball for whatever, however many years my career would be. And yet when I tell that story, the only way I know how to say it is my first thought or what I heard was, I'll have to read it again. And again, and again, and again. Do I have the audacity to say that God was talking to me? Do I have the audacity to say that God was calling me? Do I have the audacity to say that I heard God's voice? I don't know. But I do know I read it again. And again and again and again, and I haven't stopped. See? Are we willing to unlock the life of God from the pages of a book? Or are we so convinced that this is a book that says who gets into God's exclusive club of grace and who doesn't, that we don't pay attention to how God is seeking to open our lives up to God's messages for us in this day and this time? Are you ascending the mountain? I've not reached the top yet to be in the full presence of God. but I hope I'm still climbing. There are some days I'm too tired to take a step, and there are other days I go by leaps and bounds. Maybe you too. See, we give our third graders Bibles this morning, and we offer them the beginning of a relationship, the beginning of a journey. And I'm going to tell you, they'll be as concrete in the third grade with their Bible as you and I were with our Bibles. If it says that there was a fish that swallowed a guy and spit him out 3 days later, by golly, that's exactly what happened. Maybe later somewhere, they remember that story at a time in their life when there's something that they know they need to do and they don't want to. And they try to run from it and run from it and run from it. And somewhere they remember this crazy story from their elementary school Sunday school about some fish that swallowed Jonah. And then Jonah was like, okay, fine. God, please get me out of this mess. And so the fish spits him up back where he was meant to be the whole time. So maybe I just need to face. You see, maybe those stories, friends, maybe they transfigure in the course of our lives, if we'll let them. So I'm going to invite you to do what we're inviting the third graders to do today. I'm going to invite you to start or restart your journey with the Bible. There are way more historically confusing and complex things in this book than I can name for you. Read the Gospels. Start the journey again if it's been a while. Know that the Holy Spirit lives every time you open the book and invites you to see yourself in the characters, to name a moment in your life where maybe you experience what someone in this book experienced, and that while you can't explain it or prove it, the power of God's self is there. God isn't locked in a book, but this book is holy. Invite God and God's holiness to live in you. Amen.